Good evening. If you'll open up your Bibles to James chapter 1. James 1, that'll serve as our text for this evening. James 1, verses 19 through 27. Coming your way is an outline of tonight's sermon. Hopefully it'll be useful. You'll find some benefit. We're going to be looking at a bit of the Greek tonight. Not for the sake of looking at the Greek, but because it really, I think, brings a lot of flavor to this text, and it brings out some nuances of the words that we might not notice otherwise. So I think it'll be useful. I think you'll enjoy it. If you want to follow along, if you want a copy, you are more than welcome to that. James chapter 1, while they are passing those out, we'll go ahead and read our text for this evening. Beginning verse 19, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The Bible says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Many times we quote passages like Romans 10:17, and we say, well, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But have we ever thought about the fact that hearing is actually a process that involves some steps? It's not quite as simple as simply, I hear the Word of God and then I have faith. There's some complex steps that take place before that faith arrives, before that takes place. And we're going to be looking at that tonight. So we will be looking at the idea of taking heed how you hear. That phrase, take heed how you hear, is a quotation from Jesus in Luke 8 and verse 18. And we'll be in the book of James this evening. And one thing that we do need to emphasize before we start is that James was written to members of the church. These are not people he's trying to convert. This is a congregation. This is the Lord's people scattered throughout the world. And just something you might be interested in knowing, the word brothers or brethren is found 19 times in 5 chapters. That's a lot. So he's clearly trying to emphasize something, that this is to members of the church. And so, of course, we need to read it from that perspective. And so, first of all, what is the process of coming to know the truth? What is the process of being led to truth? Well, number one, preparation for truth. How do I prepare? How do I prepare to receive the Word of God as a Christian? Look again in verses 19 through the first part of verse 21. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." And we'll get to that second part here in just a few moments. So what are the steps? How do I prepare for truth? Number one is discipline. Discipline. Before I can receive the truth, discipline is fundamental. It's foundational. I cannot receive the truth if I have no control over myself. And that's exactly what we find here in these two passages, these two verses. Let every man be swift to hear. That word swift means to be prompt. It's performed with little or no delay. In other words, I need to listen more than I speak. I need to listen more than I speak. just personally, I've found myself at times whenever I'm in a conversation with someone, I can get into the habit of preparing my response before they're finished talking. And so I listen for a few minutes and I get a general sense of where the person is going. And then my mind starts to process and think, okay, well, how can I respond? What do I need to say in response to this? And then I lose everything else that they're saying. And I responded in such a way that they didn't mean that at all. And so I missed the point, and communication isn't as effective as it could be. I need to be swift to hear. We need to be professional listeners. We need to be good at listening to what people actually mean, and especially true when it comes to Scripture. I can't read Scripture, get the general sense of it, and think this is what it means, filter through my own perspective and my own beliefs. I have to filter it through the rest of what the context is saying. So we need to be very, very careful in that. We need to be swift to hear. I love the definition behind this word hear. It's akouo, and it means to hear with intention, to pay attention to understand. The point is, I'm trying to understand. I'm not listening so that I can respond to God. I'm listening to God so that I can understand where He's coming from and where He wants me to be. So that needs to be intentional. It needs to be something that I'm focused on and paying attention to. So be swift to hear. Number two, I need to be slow to speak. Slow to speak. Many times our knee-jerk reaction in conversation, especially if it's a lively conversation, is they finish talking, therefore it's my turn to talk, and I need to say something. And so talking is just kind of the baseline. That's the knee-jerk reaction. I've got to say something. Well, I haven't even thought about what I need to say. I haven't even thought about what would be good for me to say. And so when we fly off the handle and we start talking before we've thought, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but have you ever started talking and your mouth gets ahead of your brain? And so, like, you're not thinking of the thoughts and your mouth is moving faster than your mind is. That's the opposite of what we need to do. And that's kind of a funny illustration, but we need to be slow to speak. The word slow here means slow to learn, to understand, or to react. If you've ever seen someone playing sports that has really bad reflexes, you know, you toss a ball to a kid and maybe they've never spent time throwing a baseball before, and so they throw up their hand, 5 seconds after it's gone over their shoulder. That's the point. That's what James is trying to point out. We need to be slow. The reaction needs to be delayed. I don't have to speak as soon as there's a lull in the conversation. I need to listen. I need to take my time. And again, my intention is to understand. I need to be slow to learn, slow to react. I need to be especially careful with this. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5. We've actually talked about this in the college class for the past two classes, both this morning and then on Wednesday night, so they could probably teach this for me. But Ecclesiastes 5. I came across this passage while studying for this lesson maybe a week ago, and it blows me away every time. Ecclesiastes 5, look with me in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? From the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. What's the point? Specifically in this context, it's talking about making vows before the Lord. We don't need to be promising things that we have no intention of keeping, or praying or promising something in a moment of emotion, in a moment of hype, and then realizing, you know, a week or two later, I didn't really mean what I promised. I was very emotional at that point in time, whenever I made that promise. The point here is be very, very careful what you say before God, but that principle extends to the rest of our lives. Be careful how you speak. Whenever there's many words, there's typically going to be something said. There's typically going to be an error made. So we need to be careful. We need to be deliberate. We need to be intentional in the way that we speak. So under this idea of discipline, I need to be swift to hear. I need to be slow to speak. Thirdly, I need to be slow to wrath. slow to wrath, back in James chapter 1. The word wrath here is the idea of a feeling of intense anger that does not subside, often on an epic scale. So this isn't someone cuts me off in traffic and I'm really frustrated for a few minutes. This is a situation that happens and then I hold on to it and I let it fester and it consumes me and I think about it from the time that I wake up until I go to bed. And when I see the person who did it, it makes my stomach turn and my fists clench up and I'm just upset. And I came across someone a few years ago and they were still talking about something that happened over a decade ago. They were still upset about it. It was still on their mind and something that they were talking about. We can't do that. We can't hold on to things and let it fester and boil inside of us. One of my favorite quotes along this idea is the quote that says, anger is like picking up a hot coal with the intention of throwing it at someone else. We're going to get hurt in the process a lot more than we're going to hurt them. And we have the intention, the desire to hurt them, but we're going to hurt ourselves more in the process. We need to be slow to wrath. The word slow here is the same word that we find under being slow to speak. It needs to be a delayed reaction. Instead of stimulus and then all of a sudden I react by becoming angry, I need to have control. I need to have control over my emotions. Why is God so concerned with my emotions? Because our emotions affect everything else. If God doesn't have my emotions, He's not going to have my words. He's not going to have my actions. He's not going to have my heart. Because everything is going to be filtered through those emotions. And any time an emotion comes that's just of a grand magnitude, I'm going to fall off the wagon. I'm going to do something that I regret. So a basis, just foundational for us as Christians, whenever we're preparing for truth, I need to be disciplined. I need to have myself under control. I think it's actually interesting that these three points, both the being slow, the being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, all three of these are pillars in the book of Proverbs. If you go through the book of Proverbs and just look at these three concepts, they're found on almost every single page. I think the point is that whenever we're preparing for truth, we need to be wise. Because that's the point of the book of Proverbs, is coming to truth with wisdom. I need to be wise. And that's why we were drawn to truth in the first place, because we want to be wise. It's something that we desire. And we'll get more into that in just a few moments. But being swift to hear, go ahead and turn to the book of Proverbs. We'll look at least a passage for each one of these. Turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. 28, look with me in verse 9. 28 verse 9. Under the idea of being swift to hear, of being a good listener. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. If I'm not willing to listen to God, He's not going to listen to me. It's going to be an abomination to Him. The idea of being slow to speak, turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17, excuse me. 17 verses 27 and 28. Under being slow to speak. 17, 27, and 28. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. And then one more, chapter 14, under the idea of being slow to wrath. Proverbs 14, verse 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Drop down to verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. He who is impulsive. This is the entire point, really, I think, of these two verses, is we can't be impulsive. We cannot come to the Word of God and be victims of our emotions, victims of the things that we think, victims of the things that we feel. We have to be in control. We have to be disciplined. So number one is discipline. Number two is the desire to do what's right and to be pure. In James 1, look at the first part of verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You know what that says to me? A person who is willing to lay aside filthiness And that wickedness, a person who's willing to do that wants to be right with God. They want to be pure. You're not going to lay aside the things that you enjoy, the things that make you feel good, if there isn't some very compelling reason for it. The point is that I need to desire to do what's right. I need to desire to be pure before God. The word lay aside here means to stop oneself being in a state or condition conceived of as divesting oneself of a garment. I don't know if you've ever, hauled hay in the summertime. But it's miserable. It's miserable. You're out in the hay field and there's no, you know, of course there's no shade in sight. And so it's 100, 105 degrees. The humidity is through the roof and you're picking up hay and throwing it on this pickup truck. And then you got to take it to the barn and you got to load it up into the hay loft and it's miserable. So by the end of the day, you're filthy and you're covered in the hay and you're sweaty. And so the hay is stuck to you. There is nothing more satisfying than a day after hauling hay, putting on clean clothes and taking a shower. And that's exactly what I think the writer here is emphasizing. It's the idea of taking off a garment. It's taking off something that's filthy, that's soiled, that's stained with sweat and grime and smut. It's taking it off and it's putting something else on. Well, what else are we supposed to put on? Turn to Galatians 3. What are we supposed to put on in its place? Galatians 3, look with me in verse 26 and 27. Look at what he says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, watch it, have put on Christ. That's what we replace it with. So the soiled garments of sin, we take those off, we lay them aside. That's what James 1 says. And we replace it by putting on Christ. That's what a Christian has done. That's the process. I've laid aside myself. I've laid aside the man of sin. I've laid aside those stained garments. And instead, I've put on Christ. Another verse I gave you essentially says the same thing in Romans 13, 14. And then Jude 23 talks about hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So those are two good verses to pair with that. But what are we to lay aside specifically from James 1? He says we're supposed to lay aside filthiness. This is the idea of moral uncleanness. It's a state of discredit and shame because of moral imperfections. Now, wait a second. How do I know I have moral imperfections? By looking into the perfect law of liberty, right? And we'll get into that in just a few minutes. But in other words, I'm a Christian, so I've come up against God's standard. I've come up against the truth. And so I know what's right and wrong. I know what the truth is. And so therefore, I know where I've missed the mark. I know where I've failed. But guess what? Before I come back to the Word, some things need to be fixed. I need to have discipline. I need to have that desire to do what's right. And I need to lay aside those things that are keeping me away from God. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of struggling with a specific sin or temptation, or whatever the case is, and then to try and come to worship while living in that, while struggling with sin, while potentially even walking in darkness. It's abrasive. It's irritating to come into God's presence and to be walking in darkness because you know you're being convicted by the Word. You know that you're not living right. And it's abrasive almost physically to the body, not just to the mind, but it's irritating to hear God's Word preached because I know that I'm not living the way that I need to. Because of moral imperfection, it's a state of discredit and shame. I'm ashamed of what I'm doing, and it's eating me alive. I'm walking in darkness. I know I'm walking in darkness. I know what God's standard is, but I'm not meeting it. And so I come to God's presence, and I'm hitting that standard again, and it's confirming what I already know, that I'm not living the way that I need to. I need to have a desire to do what's right. I need to want to be pure. And it has to be a goal. It has to be a priority that I'm not going to let myself keep on those garments that are stained with sin. They've got to be laid aside. They've got to be taken off and replaced. And then the idea of wickedness. It's depravity. It's the perverting of virtue and moral principles. They need to be laid aside. They need to be taken off. They need to be replaced. The question is, how do we stay pure through the blood of Jesus? Well, how do we stay pure? The answer is through the blood of Jesus. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the second law of pardon. That means that whenever I'm not living quite the way that I need to, and I stumble a little bit, there's a big difference between stumbling and wallowing around in the mud. There's a big difference between I slipped up, I'm growing, and I'm making progress, but I made a mistake today. I've already repented, I've already confessed it, and I'm going to do better. I never lost my salvation in that instance. But if instead I decide to, you know what, I'm not going to try anymore, and so I go off and I do what I want to, there's a difference between those two decisions. There's a difference between a mistake and a lifestyle. A moment of weakness and just deciding that I'm going to give up and live the way that I want to. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Through the blood of Jesus, we have that peace, that joy, that in the knowledge that as long as I'm doing the best that I can, God isn't going to throw us away. He's not going to break fellowship with us because of a moment of weakness. Now, again, we can't use that as a license to sin. Well, you know, I haven't made a mistake in a little while, so I don't think God will mind if I just divert a little. We can't use it as an excuse, but it does give us peace and it does give us joy. So if I'm going to prepare for truth, I have to have a desire to do what's right. And then finally, another concept I see in verse 21 is the idea of humility. That's our third point. I need to be disciplined. I need to have a desire to do what's right. But I also see humility in that verse. Because, again, why in the world would I lay aside that wickedness and that filthiness if I was only living for myself? And I don't think that I would. I don't think that I would. I don't think that I would put away things that I enjoy. I don't think I would put away things that give me pleasure in the name of something without some part of my will being broken. And that's exactly what God is interested in. We have to be humble. That's a prerequisite before I can come to God. I have to be humble. Humility has to be a hallmark of Christian living. So what's some application? Go ahead and turn over to James 4. This isn't groundbreaking, but I thought this was really interesting. James repeats the same three points in the same order in chapter 4. I think this is interesting. James 4, look with me in verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7 is all about discipline. Therefore, submit to God. What is it? That's discipline. If I'm going to submit, that's discipline. That's not weakness, that's meekness. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Can we resist the devil if we don't have discipline? Not a chance. Verse 8 is all about a desire to do what's right, a desire to be pure. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want to be pure, so I'm going to cleanse my hands. I'm going to purify my heart. I don't want to be double-minded. And then verse 9 and 10 is all about humility. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. This is all preparing us to come to the truth. So yes, you know, hearing the Word of God, that produces faith. That's true. But before that happens, there's some preparation that needs to take place. And I think all three of these points are foundational to that process. So number one, preparation for truth. Number two, reception of truth. Reception of truth. This is me actually receiving it. The truth that I've been preparing for as a Christian. Number one, I need to receive it. Kind of goes without saying, it's kind of obvious, but it's important. It's important. I have to receive it. And again, this goes back to the idea of being humble, of submitting myself to the Lord. The Greek word for receive is to react favorably to and thus consider right and proper. It is right and proper that I receive God's word. It's right. It's proper. It means to welcome. I welcome God's word. So the process of receiving the truth, I welcome it. I welcome it. I know that I'm going to look into that perfect law of liberty, which we'll get to in just a moment. I'm going to look into it, and guess what? I'm going to find things that I'm not doing perfectly. I don't care how long we've been in the church. I don't care how much we study. I don't care how much we've grown, you know, from wherever we started. There will never come a time when I look into God's Word and I say, well, I've got that down. That's not a problem for me. There's always room for growth. And so I'm willing to look into that Word. I'm willing to see myself in that reflection and say, there's some things that we need to fix here. And I'm willing to turn away from that and to fix it. But that requires humility. That requires that I welcome it. I welcome that opportunity to grow. Turn to the book of Acts. I think this is interesting. Turn to the book of Acts. Compare the reactions of two different groups of people. Two different groups of people. Acts 2 and verse 37. Acts 2 verse 37. So, of course, this is the group on the day of Pentecost. They've just heard Peter's accusation that they had killed the Son of God. And how do they respond? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, listen to pay attention to those two pieces. They heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They heard it, they were cut to the heart. That was the reaction to the truth. And what do they say? How can we fix it? How can we do better? What do we need to do to get this erased, to get this taken care of? Now, turn to Acts 7. Acts 7, look with me in verse 54. I think I may have given you the wrong verse on that. If I wrote down Acts 7:45, it should be Acts 7:54. Now listen, notice the same pieces. Now when they heard these things, it's point number one, they were cut to the heart. Point number two, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Different reaction. They heard it, they were cut to the heart. The Word of God had the same power to divide between the motivations and the intentions, between the bone and the marrow. And how did they respond? They responded differently. They didn't respond the way that it should because they didn't receive it. That was the point. The first group received it. They said, okay, now what do we do? How do we need to respond to this to make it better? The second group didn't. They didn't respond in that way. I think something that we need to realize is that if I hear God's word and I reject it, I reject God's word. And it can be about a specific doctrine, a doctrine that I've always believed, a doctrine I've always held to. This is something that I'm going to believe until the day that I die. Me rejecting God's word doesn't change, devalue, or disprove anything. And I think sometimes people have that perspective, you know, just listening to the way that people talk. Well, I don't believe that. As if that changes the fact that God said it. I know of a person that doesn't like the way that the church does a specific thing. Something very specific. She doesn't like it. And so therefore, she's renounced her belief in God. Does that follow? I don't like the way something is done, and so therefore I'm not going to have anything to do with God at all. But many times that's what people think. If I don't accept it, then it doesn't apply to me. Then all of a sudden I'm absolved of any sort of responsibility. But no, we can't do that. If I reject God's word, that doesn't change the fact that it's true. That doesn't lessen its value in any way. And it doesn't disprove it. It doesn't change how relevant it is. And I'm still going to be held accountable for what I do with that commandment. So when I receive it, there has to be a breaking of my own will. I cannot be self-willed and be faithful to God at the same time, because eventually I'm going to steer off course and I'm going to do my own thing. We need to break up the fallow ground. That's a quotation from Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. And I think it's... Go ahead and turn to Matthew 13. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Look at me in verse 10. The idea of breaking up the fallow ground. Listen to what Jesus says here. And disciples came to him, and they said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables." Why? "Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What's the point? It's dullness of hearing. We need to break up the fallow ground. And this is a perfect time to look at the parable of the sower, which is ironically the next thing coming up. He then goes into the parable of the sower, and it's all about these souls who were, some were willing, and some, most of them received it. In fact, all of them received it except for the wayside soil. The wayside soil was too hard. It didn't receive it. No growth took place in that instance. But the rest of them received it, but they didn't persevere. They didn't continue. So we need to receive it. Number two, we need to receive it meekly. Receive it meekly. Self-denial precedes discipleship. If you look in Luke 9:23, notice the order there. Notice the order. Deny yourself and follow me. That's the process. I cannot follow Jesus until I've denied myself. I can't follow someone else's example if I'm living the way that I want to. There has to be a breaking of my will. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. I don't think I really appreciated this passage in its context, in what it really actually means until Southwest. And Brother Wayne Jones pointed out something about this passage that I'd never noticed before. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Notice what Paul says. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. I had always thought, well, yeah, we're triumphant in Christ. You know, we're the victors in this situation. No, what Paul is emphasizing here is that he's actually bringing up Jewish culture and Roman culture, and he's comparing and contrasting them throughout the book. And what he's doing in this passage is we're not the ones who are triumphing. Under Roman culture, this was a death march. This was when a Roman general won a great victory. They conquered, and all the conquered dignitaries that they had taken over, the land that they had won and that conquest, the generals, the kings, the nobles, they would go on a parade through that general's hometown, through the general's capital. They were put in chains and marched through the streets to show the power of the general leading them. At the end of the procession, they would be executed. Well, in Christ, we have been conquered. That's the point. This passage, we're not the triumphers. We're the ones who have been triumphed over. We're the ones who have been conquered. And that's not supposed to be depressing. That's not supposed to change our view of our relationship with God. He's still our Father at the same time. But the point of this passage is we need to live in such a way that reflects being conquered. If I'm holding on to Christ but holding on to the old man at the same time, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. I need to receive it meekly with strength under control. One thing I will note about verse 21 here is that the King James Version uses the word engrafted, I believe. Every other version used the word implanted. I think there's a difference between those two words, because truth being engrafted into a person is very different from that truth being planted in someone. The truth is planted. We see that in the parable of the sower. But for the truth to be engrafted in someone, I'm not sure if that's the best interpretation of that meaning. And there's no other usage of that word in the rest of the New Testament that we can compare it to. From what I understand, this is the only place in the New Testament where that Greek word is used. But every other version uses the word implanted. So I would be careful. I've actually heard of people trying to say, well, the truth has been engrafted into our hearts as though it wasn't optional. You know, we've been predestined. It's been engrafted into our hearts. And so therefore, there's nothing that we can do. And we have no free will as to whether or not we're saved. But the word implanted there would probably be better. So receive it. Receive it meekly. And then finally, allow yourself to be led to salvation. Allow yourself to be led to salvation. So back to the book of James. So we've been prepared for truth. We've received the truth. Now, we need to respond. We need to respond to the truth. In verse 22, we have the principle. The principle. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. In other words, I've come up against God's standard. I've seen what it has to say, but then I don't do anything. I take it and I don't even necessarily disobey it intentionally. I just don't do anything with it. That's the exact Same thing that the gentleman did in the parable of the talents, didn't he? He didn't go and spend his master's money. He just didn't do anything. He did nothing. But that was still something. That was still a mistake. Be doers, not hearers only. So that's the principle. In verses 23 through 25, we have the illustration. Illustration of the principle. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In verse 25, Mike actually pointed out something that was really interesting. The word look. It's the idea of looking into, of peering into, but it actually brings this connotation of stooping, of going out of your way, of stooping to look. It's conceived of as exerting effort to see something that is not in the line of sight by bending or stooping down. Whenever it comes to the Word of God, sometimes we have to stoop. Sometimes we have to go out of our way, and it's the idea of looking intently, of searching, not just a casual observance, but it's something that we peer into. We look into the law of liberty. And again, we treat it like a mirror. It's a mirror that we look into, and it's not a mirror that we look into to say, well, you know, I look great. You know, I look awesome. It's I look into the mirror, and I'm looking for things that I can fix. It's okay, so I looked in the mirror a couple days ago, and I looked homeless, and so it was time to shave, and I gave myself a haircut, and I trimmed up my beard. I saw something that needed to be fixed, and so I fixed it. That's the same exact idea of coming to the Word of God. We look into it, we're trying to find something that's askew, and we're trying to fix it. We're trying to repair what needs to be fixed. The idea of forgetfulness here, also in verse 25, is unawareness caused by neglectful or heedless failure to remember. It's neglect. It's neglect. We cannot be neglectful. We come into contact with God's Word. We have to be active. We have to integrate it into our lives. We have to observe what God has commanded. And then finally, there's principle, there's illustration, and then finally, there's application. Verses 26 and 27. Application. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So this is the application of the principle that's already been illustrated for us. I need to be a doer who acts. I need to keep my religion pure. How do I do that? By bridling my tongue, by being benevolent. Again, we see this idea of self-control all throughout this passage. We'll get to that in a second. And visiting those who are less fortunate, that's not, you know, I'm going to drop in and I'll see how you're doing. It's I'm watching them closely. Look at the Greek, the idea behind this Greek word visit. It's to watch closely, to see if they need anything. And then as soon as you see a need or you anticipate a need, you meet it. You meet it. You go out of your way. And you could even apply that same principle of stooping. I stoop to help them if they need it. And then finally, we have to persevere. We have to persevere. The Christian race is a marathon. And we need to realize that those of us who have put on Christ in baptism, if I fall away from that, that's worse than having never heard at all. To hear the truth and to leave it is worse than ignorance. Ignorance, I'm still going to be lost if I'm ignorant. But if I come into contact with God's Word and I know it, I know the truth and I obey it and I follow it and then I fall away, that's worse. It's worse. The 2 Peter says it would be better if I had never heard the truth than to obey it and to fall away. We have to persevere. We have to persevere. And for the Christian, we need to understand that for the rest of our lives, our life is a response to the things that we've heard. We're always in this cycle. There's never a point in time where we're just not responding, where we're not preparing and we're not receiving. We're always at some point in that cycle. And something that I think is really interesting, go through that passage again and look for the ideas of discipline, humility, and a desire to do what's right and be pure. So the three main points under point number one, they're in each section. That's so amazing to me. You find all three of those points in all three of the main points. And so the point is, if we're always in that cycle, we're either preparing, receiving, or we're responding, and each one of those involves humility, discipline, and a desire to be pure, what needs to be the mark of the Christian? Discipline, humility, and a desire to be pure. We can't get away from it. Those are foundational to being faithful before God. And if we have those things, I don't know what else there is that would mark a faithful Christian. If you have those three things, that's most, if not everything. That's most, if not everything. I don't have time to get to the rest of this. One thing I will mention is that you can also go through and read this text, and it also applies to the person who's lost, who's never heard the gospel. I think that's interesting. It wasn't intended for them. It was intended for the Christian. But these same three things apply to a person who's hearing the gospel for the same time. A person who is coming to the knowledge of the gospel for the first time, in some sense, they've already been preparing themselves, maybe without even realizing it. Because a person who isn't disciplined, they aren't humble, they don't desire to be pure, they're not going to be good soil. But that's what good soil is. And so many times they already have those three things, and that's why they're converted. That's why they become Christians. And so our job is to go out and look for those people that have those three qualities. Look for people who are disciplined and humble. They want to do what's right. They know that they're not living the way that they should, but they want to do better. That's good soil. And they're going to keep doing those same three things whenever they become Christians. So why do some people not obey the gospel? It signifies a breakdown in one of these three main points. It signifies a failure at some point on this cycle. If there's a failure in preparation, they're either not interested, they are not wise or pure, or they are not interested in becoming wise or pure. There's a breakdown in reception. They refuse to accept it. They hear it, but they won't humble themselves. Or if there's a failure in response, they're a forgetful hearer. It's not the fact that they're necessarily rebellious and they just don't care. It's the fact that maybe they're just neglectful. They forget, so they fall away. That's where Christians come in. We're not going to let them be neglectful. They'll have to be openly rebellious before we let them walk out the door and leave. We need to take heed how we hear. It's a process. It's a cycle. And it's something that we have to cling to. It's something that we have to grow in. Again, we never leave the cycle, and so we need to get better at it as we go along. If you're here and you've heard the Word of God, you know, and you've done your best to make application, and you've put on Christ in baptism, you've taken away that filthiness and that wickedness, but you've fallen back into it. Our God is a God of second chances. He's standing and He's ready to allow you to come back home and to make reparation wherever is necessary. We'd love to help you in that. Or if you're here and you're hearing it for the first time, and you are humble and you have yourself under control, and you want to do what's right, you want to be pure in God's eyes, then we can help you with that too. Again, it's a process. And if you're already prepared for that step to put on Christ in baptism, or if you want to talk more about it, we'd love to help you in whatever way that we can. But let your need be known as we stand and as we sing.